All right, let's get started. Welcome, everybody. Thanks for joining us. This is the third sermon about deception and discernment, and there's going to be a few more. In the first two, I really focused on deception, and especially where it comes from. We explored the Bible verses that talk about how Satan tried to get the glory that God had. He thought he was powerful enough to take on God, and convinced about a third of the angels to join him. And as a result, he got kicked out of heaven because, of course, he could not take on God. But now he's really very busy trying to thwart God's plans on the earth. And God's plan is really to give glory to much lower created beings, to show to Satan that he could have had the same thing if he only had obeyed. So Satan is really a very powerful enemy trying to get us off track. We explored the examples of some famous people who initially were doing really well and using their talents and gifts to bring glory to God, but then went to the dark side and are now basically doing the opposite. So Bob Dylan, Katy Perry, two people in that camp. So the state of being deceived, that's what we're talking about. When you are deceived, you believe a lie or a half-truth, and it has dire consequences for yourself and for others, or for God's reputation. When we are deceived, of course, we're not, we can't really hurt God because God is all powerful and almighty, but we can hurt his reputation, and that's really very bad because he created us actually for his reputation. So the fact that we can undo certain things by being deceived is not a good thing, and we have to be really on our guard against being deceived. So Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, places a lot of emphasis on this possibility for Christians to be deceived. In chapter 2, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So two times he warns specifically against being deceived, Christians being deceived. So it's a real possibility that we are deceived, and we should be on our guards not to be. So we looked at the motivation for Satan, why he is roaring around like a lion seeking who he can devour through his lies. And we looked at also the strategies that he's kind of using. So the very first time that he deceived people was in chapter 3 of the Bible, of Genesis, when he was deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's a very, very insightful chapter because we learn about his strategies and what is, kind of, how does he go about deceiving us. He's really he's appealing to our core desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. So power is the subsets of security and significance. Pleasure and possessions, those are kind of the main things that we strive for, the desires that God created in us, but Satan is using them to kind of trick us into taking shortcuts outside of God's will to go and fulfill these desires. And the moment we do that, we are deceived. We then end up disobeying either God's direct commands or we disobey his principles, and as a result, things always end badly. So these same kind of three core the tricks were used by Satan when he tried to trick Jesus into sin. In Matthew 4, we read about how he's trying to deceive Jesus by appealing first to pleasure. Jesus had been in the desert for 40 days and not eating, so he's very hungry. So the first thing Satan says is, "Tell these stones to become bread." And so the pleasure of having bread was for Jesus, of course, a temptation, but Jesus said, "No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he countered the temptation with God's word. And then Satan attempted to trick him into kind of getting power by saying, "Well, but he took him to the top of the temple and said, 'Why did you throw yourself down?' And God said that angels will catch you." But Jesus says, "No, you shall not tempt God." So it's a higher principle from the word that Jesus applied, but it was the power subset that was being, Satan tried to trigger there. And then he took him to the top of a mountain and showed him the whole world and said, "I can give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me." And you know, this was a half-truth, because he is, Jesus called him the ruler of this world, so he was able to give all these things to Jesus. Of course, the lie there was that if you do this, and at some point you lose it all anyway again, because God will not accept that in the long run, but in the short term, he would have been able to take that shortcut, and Satan would have been able to tempt him that way. But Jesus luckily knew scripture better than Satan, and said, no, you shall worship God alone. It's not an option for me to worship you, because I would be directly violating a command of God, so it's not possible. Sorry. No dice. Luckily, he was able to withstand the temptation, and as a result, remained without sin, and was able to take the penalty for our sins. So it's a really good thing. Sure.
For the first one, so when I haven't read the passage for a while, so when Satan asked Jesus to turn stone to bread, so why is it the same for him? Because if he is hungry, like God doesn't say that you cannot eat, but why is it the same then? Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, the question is, when Satan tried to tempt Jesus by having these stones turn into bread, why would it have been sin for Jesus to do so? That's actually a really good question. I haven't given that much thought myself. So if anybody has an idea, I could use the help here. But and if not, I'll definitely come back to it, because it's a good question.
He would have been trusting God. He would have been trusting his own powers rather than God had not provided it. So basically pulling his own strings. Instead of a point of dependence and it's not struggle with sin did that, but it was demonstrating
his
dependence
on
God. So
it's
like
this
little layer, right?
Yeah, one thought maybe also, he was there for a purpose and he was fasting for a purpose. So maybe this was Satan trying to tempt him into a shortcut of his fast. I'm not sure, but these same three core drivers are mentioned also by John, the Apostle John, in his first letter. It says, he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, which are the lust of the flesh," which is pleasure, "the lust of the eyes," it's possessions, things that you have, "and the pride of life," power, pride, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." So John, in recognizes that these three are, you know, things that Satan will use to tempt us, but he also then continues. He says, "The world and the desires of the world, it's passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So Satan, when he is successful in deceiving us and getting us to take the shortcuts, make us miss the will of God. So then we miss the will of God, and as a result, we do not abide forever, in the sense that we don't get the glory and the blessings that God has in store for us. But if we are not deceived and we are doing God's will, then we do get these benefits. So, and then a few verses later, he mentions, "These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you." So again, there's the warning for not being deceived about these things. The core passage that I kind of hung this whole sermon on is coming from Colossians 1, so I just want to go through it a little bit more again to highlight some things, and then we'll continue further in a specific part of it. So Paul writes that he gives thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He's always praying for them, and he does that because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. In verse 27, he specifically mentions the hope of glory. So the whole aspect of glory, the glory that God wants to give us in the future, is so central to this whole concept of being deceived and having discernment. Because when we're deceived, we're going to miss out on the glory. But when we are not, God has glory for us in store, and it's his plan. "Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And gospel is the good news that the king will come back to share glory with us. It's again a central concept there. And then he says, "For this reason, since we heard, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding," or understanding that the Spirit gives us. for the purpose that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the thing that we're going to talk today about is these underlined words that you see in the second part here. It's the knowledge of God's will, wisdom, and understanding. Those are some key concepts that I want to explore further and kind of share with you what I think they mean, and then going to see how we can apply them on some examples in the Bible of people who are deceived. So, some dry stuff, the definitions. The knowledge is just knowing kind of things. So, knowledge is having access to facts about God, about ourselves, about the relationship between the two. So, you know, talking about terms of Bible study, when we look at the different types of clauses that you have in a sentence, you have the what, where, when, why, and how, etc. Knowledge really focuses on the key facts. So without knowledge, you don't have the other things, because it's kind of the foundation. You need to know a lot of things about God. You need to know who He is, what He can do, what He has promised, what He wants from you, and all of those. This knowledge comes from God's Word. That's what Jesus said, men shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we get knowledge about God, about spiritual matters, about things that transcend our own existence here, through God and through His Word. So we need to read the Bible on a daily basis, just like we need bread on a daily basis, in order to fill ourselves with this knowledge. So wisdom, then, is you take this knowledge and you apply it in choosing kind of what are some good objectives and good goals in your life. And not only do you set good goals and good objectives, but you actually go about it in the right way. And this matters, of course, in spiritual areas, like in everything that deals with right and wrong and what God wants from us. But it even applies in like trade and your job and skill that you have. Like the temple was built with a lot of wisdom, because people set the right objectives for creating that structure and then went about it in the right way. It's not exactly the same as understanding. Understanding is kind of understanding the why behind a lot of things. So it's be able to put two things together, a cause and an effect. You see something, but you understand why this is happening because of what kind of what's behind it, what are the motivations of people, what are circumstances that contributed to the thing that you see. So the Hebrew word for understanding is really putting things together. So if I put it in terms of the Bible study words, it's the why of things, whereas wisdom is really knowing how to do things. And first of all, of course, the what of choosing the right objectives, but then how to go about it. And discernment, the word for discernment, is to be able to distinguish between things. So taking that again, to be able to separate what is right from wrong, to see when is something God's will versus Satan's will. When is something truth, when something is not truth. So in order to have discernment, you need to have knowledge, you need to have understanding in order to be able to come to that point of discernment, of recognizing like, hey, this is good and that's not good. But somebody who just knows what is good and what is not good, but doesn't act on that, you'd still not consider that person to have real discernment. So I would add a component to it, not just being able to separate it, but also to then act upon it and use that insight that you have. So these are some definitions, and I put them on your outline sheet so you can kind of refer back to it. And so I mentioned, like, how do we get all of this knowledge? It's from God's Word, by reading it on a daily basis. That's how we get to know knowledge of God. But how do we get both wisdom and understanding and discernment? And I think the key to that is meditation. To meditate on God's words, not just read it and then just go on your way, but really think about, like, what is God trying to communicate to me through this what I'm just reading? Is this an example? What are the people doing here? Why did they do it? What would God have wanted them to do instead? And really meditate on what you read. The word for meditation is to revolve something in your mind. So it really can take that concept in your mind, look at it from different angles and try to fully understand what is going on. And God says some things about this process of meditation. There's a promise of success and blessing if we actually do it. In Joshua 1, He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." So again, if you don't start applying the things that you've been reading, then there's not much point in it. Because then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And in Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies, your word, your law are my meditation. So he's meditating on God's word, and as a result, he has this understanding. So these are some of the ways that we can get these things. So now we get to the bulk part of today, and I'm going to talk about a few people, some examples from the scripture in which people are deceived. Each of these cases, I selected them to show that there are real risks for people who are actually on track to get deceived. These are all people that once were doing good, even went on record in the scripture to, you know, do and say things that are right and were following God, but then they were deceived, and in every case, it ends bad. There are really bad consequences. I had no trouble finding these because, unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever way you look at it, there are a lot of examples in the Bible about people who are going the wrong way. And it's unfortunate that this happens, but it's fortunate that they are all recorded for us to learn from. And I think it's a really useful exercise to look at these examples and then think about yourself, like, what are the ways in which I could be tripped up in the same way? So what we're going to do is, as we go through these examples, and I won't discuss every one of them, that will be too much, but I'll just pick a few. I'm going to look at the examples, and then I'm going to ask some questions. And the first question that I want you to ask and think about is, what are these people in this example missing? Are they missing knowledge? Are they missing wisdom? Are they missing understanding? And after each example that I talk through, I'll give you a few minutes so you can take some time to talk through it with the person next to you. I think it's an odd number of people, so one group will be three people. Maybe the three people on the couch. And so talk within your little group about what it is that you think these people are missing. It'll take like a minute or so to do so, and then I'll discuss what I think is going on. Some other questions you can ask yourself is, what is the core driver that Satan used in this example to tempt people and to get them off track? Did he appeal to their pride and their kind of drive for significance? Did he appeal to their sense of safety and security? Or did he appeal to their pleasure or possessions? What did he use? And then a third question is, what would it look in my life if Satan were to use similar tactics? And like, how would he, in my current circumstances, try to get me off track by appealing in a similar way? And then, what can I really learn from these examples to improve my own discernment?
Here, super question on one. Discernment is supposed to be one of the options, right? Is it knowledge, understanding, and/or wisdom, and/or discernment?
Yes. I kind of grouped the discernment that it's on top of both the understanding and the wisdom. So, but yes, if you say, well, they have all three of those, but they are missing discernment, that would be a very good answer as well. I seem to have gone to the bottom of it, getting ahead of myself. So the very first I would like to discuss is the Israelites, when they are walking in the desert and they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. So, give a bit of context. This is the group of 2 million people that were delivered from Egypt. And God had shown them through mighty wonders and miracles, the plagues in Egypt, separating the sea, giving them bread, giving them water, that he could take care of them and that he did these amazing things. Multiple times he had told them that, I will give you this land that's in front of you. It was his promise. And he said, it's a good land. It's a land of flowing of milk and honey. And so what happens is, they get to the land, and then they send out 12 spies to go and have a look. And the spies, they spend 40 days investigating it, and they come back and they say, yes, it's a really good land. They carry between them a bunch of grapes, and it's so heavy that they need to have a pole, and the grapes are hanging on it. I mean, it's really, really good stuff. But they also had seen some very impressive big dudes, and they were afraid. And they said, we cannot win this. We cannot, you know, in their sight, we are like grasshoppers, we're like tiny people compared to these big, giant, strong people. But only Caleb and Joshua, two of those 12, they were not afraid, and they were convinced that with God's help, they could actually overcome the people who were living there. So what happens next? How do the people respond? They start complaining, and they say they wish they had stayed in Egypt, and that they had died, or had died in a desert. And then they plan to stone Caleb and Joshua. So, doesn't look very good for these two faithful servants of God. Luckily, God intervenes. His glory appeared at that moment in a tabernacle. And then he tells Moses that he will go and destroy the Israelites. And Moses says, no, let's not do that. He intercedes for the sake of the people and for God's reputation. So that's the situation. They were very deceived about this, and the result is really bad because they were not to go into the promised land, but got to spend another 40 years walking around in the desert. So take maybe 30 seconds or a minute to talk with whoever next to you is. What were they missing? Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, or discernment? All right. Not sure what answers people came up with, but this is what I thought. I don't think they really lacked knowledge. They had the knowledge that God could do these amazing things. They had been witnessing that, and they had experiential knowledge that God was a very powerful God. Did they lack wisdom? Yes, I think to some extent. I mean, they chose the objective to be saved. They wanted to be saved and their families to be saved, which is in itself not a bad objective, but they certainly went about it in the wrong way, so they did not choose the right means to achieve an objective. Trust and obey would have been much better than to fuss and decay. But they really showed, I think, a sincere lack of understanding. They were not able to put together that God was really able to save them as he had saved them before, that he would do it again. They did not correctly understand that God would fight the battle for them, and that their disobedience would be severely punished. They didn't really put those concepts together.
And the trust and obey, the knowledge that they've been exposed to, they didn't believe God in doing it. So the trust part seems to be in the opposite of what you put in. It's very
simple. Yeah, their core driver was to be safe, and they didn't trust God to provide that safety, but they wanted to take the shortcut themselves by not obeying God's word. Severely deceived, that's obvious. So next one, somebody that always really interesting to think about, Solomon. Solomon, son of David, became king after his father. He inherited a large kingdom and a lot of wealth. He started off well, and at some point decided to give a sacrifice of 1,000 burnt offerings to God. And God was so pleased with him that he appeared to him that night and said, "Whatever you want, I will give you." And Solomon was really on track. He said, just give me wisdom and knowledge so that I can rule well over these people that I have the responsibility for. So God was very pleased with this kind of selfless request, and he granted him the wisdom and the knowledge. As a result, he was the wisest man that ever lived. That's what God says in the Bible. God gave Solomon a wise and discerning heart. His wisdom was so well known that people from all over the world came to hear his wise words. And after they came, the Queen of Sheba said, "Wow, not even half of what I heard is true. You even exceed the reports that I heard about your wisdom." So he really was very wise in that sense. He also was a king of Israel. Now, God had given some very specific instructions to the kings of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, he says, "The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people to return to Egypt to get more of them. He also must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver." So these are three things that a king specifically is told not to do. Don't get horses from Egypt, don't get too many wives, and don't get too much gold or silver. And then there's a very specific command that the king should do. Should write for himself a copy of the law and read in it every day and then do what it says. So what did Solomon do? And it's funny, these are really the three very specific instructions that a king gets. There's not like an array of seven or eight that he missed, but these three were specifically on his plate, and he failed on them all. He imported chariots and horses from Egypt. He had 700 wives. 300 concubines. And he made gold and silver so common that they were kind of treated as stones. It was, you know, so much wealth. And indeed, what God said, when you get so many wives, they will turn your heart away. And that happened. His wives did turn his heart away from God. It says, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth and after Milcom and built a high place for Chemosh and for Molech. So these are more words of foreign gods than I knew, and he followed them all. So because of his desire to please his wives who wanted to keep worshipping these gods and were not keen on worshipping Yahweh. So again, take 30 seconds or a minute and discuss with your group whether Solomon in this example lacked wisdom, knowledge, understanding, or discernment. It's a tough one because God already said, of course, that he's going to give him knowledge and wisdom, and he had this more than anybody on the world. But this knowledge and wisdom that God gave him was specifically for the purpose of ruling the people. Solomon himself wrote a large amount of the Proverbs in Ecclesiastes, and he does write, like, you know, fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So he seemed to have the at least the knowledge that some of these things were not good, but yet he did it anyway. So maybe he was prideful and thought that because of his wisdom and knowledge, he would actually be able to kind of tiptoe around the temptations and actually not be impacted by it. Maybe he thought he was kind of above the common temptations, but he definitely did not have the wisdom to set for himself a daily quiet time. If he would have had obeyed God, read every day in the law what he should be doing, it would really been a rather small section, and it would have said, don't go to Egypt, don't get too many wives, don't get too much gold. And he would have said, oh, okay, and he would have been able to avoid this disaster. So there was some wisdom in terms of how he went about, I guess, his daily life. And maybe a little bit of lack of understanding of how powerful temptations can be, and that even he himself was kind of subject to it. But Satan was successful in keeping him out of the word and into his wives, and they turned his heart away from God, and the consequences were really, really bad. Yeah, I don't know how you can do that. Okay, and we jump to the New Testament. We had some Old Testament examples, and now we get some New Testament ones. This is the group of the Pharisees is also one of my favorite examples of people who supposed to be really kind of on track, but went astray in a horrible way. Well, Jesus was introduced, of course, in the beginning of the New Testament. He walks around through Israel. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom. He's healing people left, right, and center. And he's doing all these amazing works. And yet, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they fight him almost at every opportunity. And this kind of culminates in what happens after Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. We read this in John 11. It says that many of the Jews had seen the things that Jesus did, and they believed in him. But some of those went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council, and they said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then a few verses later, John writes, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So this was kind of a key event that made them really change their mind from just kind of be annoyed by him to actually wanting to kill him. So Satan was very successful in deceiving them that Jesus posed a threat to their place and their nation. And they acted upon that lie, and they carried out their plan to kill Jesus. Together with Judas, who was also deceived by Satan, they committed the worst imaginable act. They killed God's own son. Jesus had actually mentioned this event in a parable. There was this owner of a vineyard, and he sent some servants, and then he sent his own son, and then they killed the son. And at the very end, he says, what will that Lord do? He will go and kill those people and then give it to somebody else. So The end for the Pharisees is not good. And sadly, the very thing that they were trying to prevent, to you know, save their nation and their place, didn't work out well anyway, because 40 years later, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and took away the things that they cared about. So, again, take a little bit of time and think about these. Did they lack wisdom, knowledge, understanding, or discernment? Okay, well, this is my take on it. They certainly had a lot of knowledge. They spent a lot of time in the Bible, but they didn't read everything or understand everything from the scriptures as well as they should have. And it's even a common problem today with the rabbis, how they are ignoring some really important passages that talk about Jesus and how he would come. So the image they had about the Messiah was very different from the actuality of Jesus being the Messiah. So they had knowledge, but they had some gaps in their knowledge. In terms of wisdom, they had the objective to preserve their own place and their nation, which the way to go about that is to trust God that he would actually preserve what is important to preserve. So they didn't go about it in the right way. They really missed the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah that was actually promised in the Old Testament. They didn't put together that this man doing all these miracles, but coming from this humble place, little village in Nazareth, was actually the Messiah. So they missed that part of understanding. We even sang it in the song before, El Shaddai. They could not understand that the frailty of God's Son was actually the Messiah. We come to an example that Elaine and I recently read in the book of Acts. It's a husband and wife combo, Ananias and Sapphira. And it's really in a very interesting part of the Bible when Jesus had just returned back to heaven and the very beginning of the Christian church. They were respectable members of that early church, assuming, and during the time, people sold their own properties in order to sustain the members of the church. So they didn't count their own possessions as their own, but they were willing to share that with each other for the kind of for the common good. And Ananias and Sapphira were encouraged by this example and thought, we're going to do the same thing. So he sold a possession as well, but he kept back a part of the proceeds. And even that was okay, but then he lied about it. He was kind of pretending that they gave everything to the church. So when they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And even after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So he's saying that even if you sold, it was still your own to do with it as okay with you. So if you told us here is a part and kept a part for yourself, that would have been fine, but you pretended to give everything, and as a result, you have not lied just to man, but to God. And he drops down dead on the spot. And a few hours later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in and is trying to keep up the same appearance and has the same result. She drops down dead as well. So, you know the exercise, spend a little bit of time thinking about what were Ananias and Sapphira lacking. Alrighty, here's my take on it. We don't know all that much about them. We don't know if they were very young believers who just came to church, but it is safe to assume that they did have the knowledge that lying is not a good thing. So I don't think it was a real knowledge issue. But they did choose an objective to look good in the eyes of man rather than look good in the eyes of God. And so they definitely lacked the wisdom there to choose for themselves the right objective. They pretended that they gave everything, whereas in reality they did not. They probably also lacked the understanding that if they were lying to God, and that such a lie would have real dire consequences. So now there are, of course, more people that lie to God and they don't always drop down dead right away on the spot. If that would happen more often, I guess people would be more careful not to lie. But they in that sense they had the ill fortune to be like at the very beginning of the church, and God is making an example of them, showing that even though Jesus came to die for our sins, there's still very grave consequences for disobeying God and sinning in this way. Because it says in Acts 5:11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And according to the Old Testament, fear is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So it's a good thing to have the fear of God. Then the last example I want to discuss today is a person named Demas. And Demas is a New Testament Christian, and he was traveling with Paul. He's only mentioned a few times in the Bible, so we don't know too much about him, but we do know a bit. First, it says in Colossians, Paul writes about that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, they greet you. So he's a friend of Paul. And then in Philemon, we get the most detail basically about him, because he's called a fellow laborer. So Epaphras, fellow prisoner, and then Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Demas is considered a fellow laborer of Paul. This means that he was traveling with Paul and was listening to Paul arguing with the Jews about the Messiah, about the coming king, about rewards, about all the things that Paul was teaching about. So he would have access to all of that. He left the comforts behind of, you know, being at home and doing his thing. He actually followed Paul and labored with him in order to lay up treasure in heaven. So just like all the other examples, he was on track. But then we read the following in 2 Timothy. Paul writes, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So that's not a good state to be, because we just read from John that do not love the world. And Demas actually did, and as a result, was no longer a fellow traveler, fellow laborer with Paul. So, same exercise, take a bit of time to figure out what was Demas missing, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, or discernment. All right. I think since Demas was traveling with Paul, and it's mentioned two times that he's with Paul, he had access to a lot of the teaching, so I would assume that he actually had some pretty decent knowledge about God's will and what God requires of us. And yet Satan was successful in deceiving him that the world had more to offer than the rewards of being a fellow apostle. So he changed his objectives. He started to lay up treasure on earth instead of in heaven. And so in my view, he lacked wisdom. He kind of chose the wrong objectives to pursue. Yeah, these are the only three sentences that we have about him. So, it's, but as you can see from these examples, it's you know, these are smart people on track doing the right thing, and then yet Satan is somehow successful in deceiving them, in convincing them that it's not worth to, you know, make the sacrifices, co-suffer with Christ, and that the co-reigning is not worth all that much. So, he's always appealing to people's core desires. He's using lies that are contradicted by God's word. So if we know God's word well, we can counter the lies and have armor and defense against the lies. And in order to become more and more able to withdraw or combat these lies, we do need to develop knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and finally discernment. So, as you can also see from these examples, is that the area sometimes kind of overlap. Like, it's not you just like wisdom, there's usually also a component of understanding missing. So, it's really important for all of us to work on our own understanding and wisdom and discernment. And next sermons, we will go more into really how to go about it and how these concepts relate together. So, as you go into the week, think about how Satan would try to trip you off and prepare yourself and arm yourself. Any questions?
So, the definition of wisdom is choosing the right objective and the right means to obtain them. That is pleasing God by doing His will. So, this is for Christians. How about, is it possible for a non-Christian to have wisdom? Like, the world?
You can have, you know, there are different domains in which you can have wisdom. So you can have wisdom in, like, in the financial world. If you work in your company, you can have wisdom about setting right objectives in that context. and have the right means of going about it. But ultimately, since we are created beings and God created us for a purpose, if we miss that, then the ultimate wisdom is kind of lacking. So you can have like wisdom in a certain area, but if you miss the bigger picture of life, then ultimately it's kind of meaningless.
Eric, how do you think we can avoid being like demons? How can we develop more discernment? Spending more time in the Word, or
it's absolutely spending more time in the Word. It's a combination of things, but it's really developing a sensitivity to God's Holy Spirit, because God's Holy Spirit works in us to motivate us to do what's right and to want what's right. So if we cooperate with that, and if we are just humbly asking God for, you know, show us what you want me to do, not my will, but your will be done. So take your own will out of the picture. Spend time in the words to seek God's will and his input on the things that are on your plate. Those are really important things, to meditate on God's word, really think about it, learn from the examples, be part of a body. There's a lot of emphasis on the defense against deception by being part of a body in which we mutually submit to each other and encourage each other, and actually can point out like, hey, I think you might be deceived in there. So that's the whole point of being deceived, is you don't know it. Once you know that you're deceived, you're really no longer deceived. So you believe a lie. The moment you realize that you have been believed a lie, at that state, you're no longer deceived about it. So it's really important to foster that kind of humility where you seek out input from other people. Like, hey, are there areas where I might be deceived? Help me and show it to me. And then have the grace to respond to that. With, you know, not defensively, but actually saying thank you for that and change as a result. I would say finally, like one of, you know, we have Solomon, the world's wisest man, did not end well. So the question that always comes to mind is like, if he didn't succeed, why? What hope is there for us mere mortals? So it's just so important to learn from like, where did he go wrong? And it is not to have a daily quiet time in which you seek kind of God's will for your life. Any other questions? I don't have the outline in front of me.
Yeah. Does God view sin as a result of being deceived the same as willful sin? Why or why not?
Kind of the reason why I wrote that down is because I think sometimes people will kind of use it as an excuse, like, oh, well, but I didn't know. And God says, yes, if you did not know what you should have done and you did wrong anyway, you will get beaten with less stripes than somebody who actually did know what to do and still does the wrong thing. And also in the Old Testament, there are different sacrifices for willful sin versus sin that has been committed kind of without people really realizing that it was a sin. So yes, I do think God treats them different. In the end of the day, sin always ends bad, whether it's willful or unwillful. So you want to avoid it regardless.
That would still hold us somewhat responsible for being deceived, right? Because then if we have unsanctified desires that we haven't taken the time to transform, then that's on us for opening the door.
God absolutely holds us responsible, even if we're deceived. The measure in which he punishes it might be different, but to whom much has been given, much is required. So, sorry for people who have been attending Bill's sermons for a long time. You have a lot of wisdom, and you're going to be a lot of knowledge, and you're going to be.
I know ignorance is bliss, but it's really not that good.
Yes, exactly. So, but you know, on a positive note, like we can really draw on all the wisdom and the knowledge that is available, and the Holy Spirit can work through us, and there is glory in eternity waiting for us. So. It's keep your eye on the prize. Any further questions? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for having given us access to your thoughts and your truth through your word. Father, pray that we may spend sufficient time in it, both reading it and studying it and meditating on it, pray, Father, that it would work in our lives. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work mighty through us, that we are not deceived and distinguish between right and wrong and can follow you wherever you lead. Pray, Father, that other people would see this and also come to an intimate relationship with you as a result of our humble acceptance of your word and your ways. Amen.